I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll have a reading from the Old Testament from the book of Psalms. Psalm 19 is about the speech of creation. The first part, that how the heavens declare the glory of God. And then the second part of the psalm, beginning at verse 7, where we'll begin our reading, is the speech of God about Himself and His law and His precepts. And it leads to the conclusion that the Bible so often leads us to at the end of the psalm, of the connection between what's in our hearts and what's in our mouths. So hear the reading of Psalm 19 from verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, that I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The reading from the Gospels, from Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Our Lord Jesus Christ also draws the connection between what's in our heart, what's in our mouths, in our lives. Not so happily in his words in Mark 7 at verse 14. We read of Christ, and summoning the multitude again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." When leaving the multitude, he had entered the house. His disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, "Are you too so uncomprehending? Do you not see that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts and fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Our passage this morning from the book of James, chapter 3. James chapter 3 at verse 1. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, a very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, the passage opens with a warning to teachers and proceeds with a warning about our words. Well do we pray. The words of Psalm 19. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts come up before you. May you find delight and not disappointment in the things that we do this morning. Through your appointed means, may you be conforming us evermore to the image of your Son, our Rock and our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. How many millions of children have either heard or said the old playground phrase, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me"? Words will never hurt me. Which is a useful expression on the one hand and useless on the other. It is useful when Johnny comes running to Mom and Dad crying as though he has been slain because his sister called him a booby head, to instill in him some reasonable measure of the experience that he is probably going to weather the tragedy and be all right. It is a useful expression in its place. And yet, it's also a useless expression in its wrong place. Anyone who has ever had their heart broken are ripped by acid words, by bitter words. Anyone who's ever received hostility where they thought they would receive kindness, or at least they hoped for silence. Anyone who has ever been brought to tears by the words of another or reduced somebody else to tears with their own bitter speech knows the limitations of such advice. And conversely, I think we could say the one who's had their heart healed or their life made full of joy by the words of another also knows the limitations of saying words can never hurt, which is to say words have no power. People who have experienced such things know that words can in fact hit as hard or harder than any stick or stone, can reach deeper, I suppose we might say, than even a bullet or a blade. There's a lot more in the power of speech than we sometimes give credit to until we find it the hard way. Well, James knows the power of speech. He seeks to guide us and give us wisdom here in the third chapter in how we use this faculty. He begins there in the first verse, taking the most obvious example, those who use speech for a living. That is, those who whose whole business and calling is a matter of speaking and the consequences thereof. And so last week we looked at that first verse and looked at teachers and the dangerous act of teaching and how it can be dangerous. It can be dangerous to those who are taught by those who ought not be teaching. It can be dangerous even to the mission of the church. And then explicitly, as this verse says, it is dangerous to the teacher, for we shall incur a stricter judgment. But James only begins there with that which is the most obvious and most dramatic example. His scope is broader than teachers. His scope is all of us, because we all speak. We all have this amazing God-reflecting capacity to form words, convey thoughts with sound out of our mouths. And so he goes on from the narrow to the broader. And he is anxious, to judge from his tone and the rather severe choice of words. Deadly poison, set on fire by hell. He is anxious, and there's a sense of urgency that we would understand the nature of the battle that we are in as we battle to have control of our speech, over our mouths, over our tongues. And I want to seek to understand something of the battle that he presses upon us. And I want us to consider it three ways this morning. I want us to consider that it is important to know where the battle really is. Secondly, it is important to know what is at stake. Thirdly, it is important to know the true nature of the contest. It is important to know where the battle really is, what is at stake, and the nature, the true nature of the contest. Well, where is this battle? James speaks of somebody stumbling in what he says. He uses the word tongue four or five times. He speaks of a mouth that is open. He speaks of blessing and cursing. It's obvious that the battle is in our mouths. The battle is for our words. The battle is for our speech. That seems obvious, but it's not so obvious because it's not just those things. It's much more than those things. Those things are but typical or but expressive of something larger. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. He's a perfect man. That doesn't mean that we become deity. He's saying, as he used the word perfect, even in our opening verses of the book, where he speaks of endurance having its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The use of the word perfect is in terms of maturity, of wholeness. He's saying if we can engage the battle here, the battle isn't just for our vocal cords, our tongue, our lips, our words. It's a matter of the whole person, the whole man. And he illustrates this twice over. He illustrates that there's more at stake, more engaged, more involved than just the thing itself. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. The illustrations are clearly parallel. It's not hard to see that in both of them, he speaks of some small object, some small thing that controls something much larger. A bit that controls a horse, a rudder that controls a ship, a tongue that controls a man. But it's not just the thing. Because a bit doesn't control a horse, and a rudder doesn't control a ship. A rider controls a horse with a bit. And a man, a pilot, controls a ship with a rudder. The battle isn't just over the rudder. It's not just over the bit. It's not just over the tongue. The battle isn't just over our mouth. The battle is over a whole person. The tongue is just the window into the heart. The mouth, the speech, the words, what comes out is just a window into the whole person. It is the thing that gives us a deep and obvious insight to who they are. James is just following the Bible's emphasis and his own emphasis. He's following the types of things he's already said before at the end of chapter 1. This is pure and undefiled religion. In the sight of God and our Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself unstained by the world. I read the wrong verse. Verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. If he doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and this man's religion is worthless, regardless of what he says and what he parades. If his tongue is unbridled, we see into the nature of the man, the essence of the man. He's following what he said. He's following what he's been saying in chapter 2 about the relationship between faith and works. Faith is not the essence of true religion, but it is the undeniable evidence of true or false religion. There is an inseparable connection between our faith and our works. Works are not the essence of religion. They are the undeniable evidence of whether our religion is true or false, whether our faith is living or dead. And so it is. Our speech here, our speech gives insight into our hearts. James is just following what Jesus has taught us in Mark 7. It is out of the heart of man that everything flows, slanders or provocations or wickedness or foul speech or foul act. They are all just evidence of the heart. He's following what Jesus said in Matthew 12. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The battle isn't about your words in themselves. When the pirates board the ship, and the pilot of the ship and the pirate are fighting over control of the rudder, nobody wants to take the rudder home. It's not really about the rudder. It's about everything. The rudder is but the key. The tongue is but the key. The battle is about our whole selves, the whole man, the whole being. It's important that we understand where the battle really is, and it's important that we know what is at stake. The battle, we might say, is within, but the damage, the carnage, is everywhere, within and without. The man who can control the bit can control the horse. But the man who can't has got 1,000 pounds of animal that is going to hurt somebody. It might hurt him. It might hurt somebody else. The man who can control a ship can do a lot of good. Even in ancient times, could carry hundreds of people. You may recall Paul being in a ship with over 200 people in Acts. The man who doesn't know what he's doing and doesn't control that rudder can kill them all. So it is. James is anxious that we grasp the potential of consequences, the potential for damage, worse than failure of a horse or a ship. Verse 5, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. He turns from an illustration of that which is under control to that which is out of control. A forest is set aflame by such a small fire. The tongue boasts great things. It doesn't mean, I think you might hear that, you might read that and think, well, yes, because people boast with their tongue or they brag. That's not what he says. He says the tongue boasts great things. The tongue has such capacity. The tongue has such ability. The tongue can do so much. And because it can do so much, it can do so much harm. And James is anxious that we understand that. Verse 6, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Your translation may have read a little differently. The translation of verse 6, that is the particular translation, the relationship of clauses and words and that sort of thing, is a little difficult, but the meaning is not difficult at all. Arrange the clauses as you will. Put the nouns in what relationship you will. The meaning is plain. The potential for wreck and ruin with our tongue. The potential for wreck and ruin. World of iniquity defiles the entire body. Set on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. How great a wreck and ruin can we accomplish with our tongue? Well, you can ruin your whole life. You can ruin your whole life. Have we not known? Do you not know? Perhaps you have experienced yourself how your tongue or somebody else's tongue can shred their life. Well, just one last word. Just going to get that one last word in. which is usually met by just one last word from somebody else. Well, I just get one last word after that, and I'll just get one last word after that, and that's the course of their life. And after a bit, they realize they have shredded their life. Their marriage is gone, their friendships are gone, their relationships are gone, maybe their job is gone, because they can't shut their mouth. They've always got to say it. They've got to say it today, and what they have to do today, they have to do tomorrow, and they ingrain a habit, and they can't shut their mouths. And they set on fire the course of their whole life. And as your speech is, so are your companions. Your mouth is foul, your companions are foul. Your mouth is combative, your companions are combative. Your mouth is godless, your companions will be godless. And you will set aflame the course of your whole life. And not just your life, that is, not just the things in your life, not just your relationships, not just your family, not just your marriage, not just your work, but eventually you will consume your own soul. For there will not be a radical disconnect between the quality of your life and the quality of your soul. How many people begin with vapid, stupid talk against God, against faith, against Scripture? Got to be clever. Got to get in a barb. Got to run with that language. And they paint themselves with their empty words and their vanity and their pride into a corner from which they cannot retreat. They will not repent. Their souls are consumed. Their speech dictates their company and their conscience. And before you know it, their life is over and they are lost. They are lost. How great a damage, a wreck, a ruin. You can ruin your whole life. You can destroy your own soul, and it's not just you, others. How many have been wrecked? How many have been ruined? How many have had their hearts broken? How many have been embittered? How many have been harmed and wounded by the words of others? How many wretches, if we can use that old-fashioned language, how many wretched people, how many people that we would draw back from, that we would shrink from because they're so unlovely. Think of your worst criminal, if you must. The person you don't want to be with, you don't want to be around, that makes you hold your nose in repugnance, if not literally, mentally. How many of them have become what they are because their life as children was that they were bathed in vitriolic and bitter and critical and unloving speech? And they were, it's as it were, as they were growing up, they were pickled. They were pickled in that kind of language. How many people have been cut off from the faith because of the words of another? We've all heard, I don't go to church because of the hypocrites. I don't go to church because I knew this Christian and they did this, and I knew this Christian. They're such unloving people. He said, you know, Pastor, I'm getting a little uncomfortable here about this because you're making it sound like somebody could lose their salvation or lose their soul or be cut off from the faith because of others. And isn't God sovereign over all these things? Yes, God is sovereign over all of these things. God is sovereign over your sin, brother and sister. He's sovereign over my sin. But it doesn't change the fact that my sin is sin. And it doesn't change the fact that there are things that work out by cause and effect. And just as it is ultimately incumbent upon any person to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so it is also incumbent upon me to tell them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my failure to tell them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ has a consequence in their life. And my failure to bear the message has a consequence in their life. And our bitter speech or critical speech or hateful speech that turns someone away from the gospel has a consequence in their life. God is still sovereign. They are still responsible for their actions. And they can't pin their unbelief or their lack of salvation upon me. But in the terms of cause and effect, and as God works out His purposes, we have a responsibility. Just as Ezekiel says, the watchman on the wall has a responsibility to warn people of coming danger. So we have a responsibility to speak words of life, and we have a responsibility to shut our mouths if they're full of vitriol and hatred and things that will cause people to stumble. How much damage has been done? Churches split or destroyed because people cannot control their tongues. It is striking as Paul writes to Timothy. Both of his letters to Timothy, he warns about those who are interested in controversy and wrangling over words. Give it no room. I often think of those two ladies, doubly cursed, in my opinion, in a sense. Cursed is too strong a word. The two ladies in Philippians, I think they're, I say doubly cursed because on the one hand, I just think they have ugly names. I hope, please, oh Lord, I hope we don't have a visitor named Eudia or Syntyche here. And I beg your forgiveness, but I've always thought those very unattractive names. But the greater burden upon these ladies is that they've been immortalized in God's Word for 2,000 years, named, called out, as it were, gently, by the Apostle when he writes to the Philippians, I urge Eudia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. They are commended. They have labored with Paul, but they're in Scripture. In a letter to the church, they're named. Paul is obviously anxious that the disharmony between them is festering. And if left to fester, what might come of it? Churches are ruined. James has this anxiety. It's plain in the next chapter. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Quarrels and conflicts among you. What damage has been done? What damage might be done? What damage might you do to yourself, to your life, to your soul, to those you love or care about around you, to the church, to the work of the church, to the congregation that you're in? What damage might be done to the work of the church? Don't worry. Jesus Christ will be all right in the end. His church will persevere despite you. The gates of hell will not overcome it, will not prevail against it. Yet in our own experience, might we not put our hand either to the labor for good or put our hand to a crowbar and tear it apart? All by the fact that we cannot, or we will not, control our mouth. An animal run amok, a 1,000-pound horse is dangerous. A forest fire is far more dangerous. James says the tongue is more dangerous still. The proverb writer says the beginning of strife is like the letting out of water. Abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Stop before you start. Stop as soon as you've started. Because an uncontrolled tongue can do tremendous damage, and there's too much at stake. Thirdly, it is important for us to grasp the true nature of this battle. It says in verse 6, that our tongue is set on fire by hell. James is not saying that our tongues are possessed, that I have a demon lurking between my molars somewhere. I think I have a cavity, but I don't have a demon. He's not speaking of some sort of demonic presence when he says our tongues are set on fire by hell. He's pressing upon us the true nature, the spiritual nature of this conflict. It's not a matter to control your speech. It's not a matter of controlling your jaw muscles. We are masters at controlling muscles. Human beings do a tremendous job at controlling muscles. Just watch a gymnast or a ballerina or an athlete. Or even read verse 7. Every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. We are masters at taming animal power. We you know, we're a long way past doing it for good. That is, taking a horse or an ox and making it work for us because they're so much stronger. And training dogs to help the blind or sniff out drugs or something else. We're way past that. We get the most ferocious and outlandish creatures to do things for us just because we think it's funny or it's interesting. Make a lion or a tiger jump through a hoop. Make an elephant carry things around on its trunk so that we can watch. I went to the SeaWorld in Florida. Killer whales, 6 to 8 tons. 6 to 8 tons? And you're in the water. These people are in the water with them, and they stand on these animals, and the animals, go up on their tails while people stand on them and do, wave at us, and they ride them around like ponies. And we're masters at controlling things. You say, well, yes, but sometimes people get killed. Yeah, sometimes they do, but not often. Overwhelmingly, it's a money-making venture. We can control all manner of things. And frankly, if we can't control them, we put a bullet in them. We control them that way. When was the last time you were afraid of being eaten by a carnivore? Why is that? Why am I not afraid of carnivores setting upon me as I go out to get the mail? Because we got rid of the ones that are dangerous. We'll control them one way or another. Controlling animal power is not the issue. No one can tame the tongue, verse 8. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. No one. Because it's not an issue of muscles. It's not an issue of natural power. The issue is spiritual. It's spiritual. That's why we say the most inane thing like, I didn't mean to say that. I didn't mean to say that. I didn't mean to hurt you when I called you that hurtful sentence that I had to construct in my brain and utter with my mouth. I didn't mean as I picked out those areas of your weakness and your frailty and the things that are embarrassing to you, and I strung them together and I put it with just the right tone of sarcasm that it just went right into your gut. I didn't mean for that to hurt you. I didn't mean that. It just popped out. Now, that's, on the one hand, the lamest and stupidest thing to say. I didn't mean to do it. Did somebody stick their hand up my back and, run my mouth like a puppet? I must have meant to do it. I did it. On the one hand, it's lame and it's foolish. On the other hand, it reveals the spiritual character. We do have a resonance of truth about that idea that it just popped out. It just came out. That foul word just leapt out of my mouth. Funny, I never use foul words in languages I don't know. It seems like they were just leaping out all by themselves. I'd do it in Chinese or Russian or something. No, I know, but yet at the same time, I can't quite control. I've put them in there, but I can't keep them in there. I can't hold on to them. Things do leap out. The foul word, the hurtful word, the mean word, the whining, the carping, the criticism. In one sense, it's stupid to say they leap out. In the other sense, it proves the spiritual nature of the case, that there is something going on within us, that is not under our control. It's not under our control as we would like. James is driving at this thing, this out-of-controlness, this propensity to this sin. He's driving. He's exhorting us. He does it in typical James style. He is categoric. No one can tame the tongue. No one can tame the tongue. He's categoric. And he does not shrink from making our sin as plain to us as it needs to be. With it we bless our Lord and Father. With it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. One of the things that makes James so useful is he just says it the way it is. You say to somebody, I love you, be warm, be filled, but you do nothing for them. Your faith is dead, he says. You cannot tame your tongue, and here's what I mean. You bless the Lord on one hand, and you curse those who bear his image on the other. It's like telling my wife I love her while I'm cutting her photo up in pieces. It makes no sense. Oh, honey, I love you. Just, do you have a knife? I'd like to just shred this picture of you while I tell you how much I love you. It's schizophrenic. He sets it before us. He's categoric, he's plain, and then he gives us his typical Jamesian illustrations. Does a fountain send out from the same opening fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. It makes no sense. It shouldn't be. No one can tame the tongue. He speaks to our experience. And yet is James counseling despair when he says, no one can tame the tongue? Is he saying, hang it up. Throw in the towel. You can do nothing about it. No one can tame it. Don't even bother. Is that what James is? Clearly not what James is doing. He's not counseling despair. He's counseling dependence. You can't tame your tongue on your own. Your own experience tells you that. My own experience tells me that. I have too many mental recordings of things leaping out. I can't do it. But he's not counseling despair. He's counseling dependence. You can't do it. I can't do it. But God can do it. Christ can do it. We can't do it in ourselves, but he can do it in us. Jesus says, or John says of Jesus and of his Spirit, that greater is the one who is in you than he who is in the world. The scripture writers speak of the Spirit of God being within us and dwelling in us, and not just dwelling in us as a cold fact, but as a fruit-producing reality. And amongst those fruits, love and joy and peace, there is also self-control. That is a fruit of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. And it is a powerful Spirit that dwells within us. Paul says in Romans 8, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For we're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There is a Spirit that dwells within us, the Spirit that raised the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a power. It is a power that is within us that is available if we will avail ourselves of it. James would have us avail ourselves of it. He's not counseling despair, but dependence. He says like a good rhetorician, you know, someone who's good at rhetoric. He heaps on all this fire. And then he says with a gripping understatement, these things ought not to be this way. It really ought not to be this way. Ought not. It ought not be that our tongues are out of control because of the horrific damage that it does. It ought not to be that those who have tasted grace, who have been forgiven, who know about reconciliation, who know about the love of God, it ought not to be that we then turn around and pour vitriol or bitterness or cruelty or hardness on someone else. It's grotesque. It's absurd. It ought not to be. It ought not to be that the one who has received good things would turn around and give ill things to another. It ought not to be that way. It ought not to be that those who know something about mercy should only give out revenge or desire an absolutely strict accounting for their affairs, tit for tat. It ought not to be. It ought not to be this way, because if one persists in bearing both bitter and sweet water, that is, one persists in both blessing and cursing, it raises the very question of your faith at all. You know, when we see someone who has both good works and ill works, we see someone who both blesses and curses. Charity tells us this. They're working out their salvation in fear and trembling. They're in the process of sanctification. They're going through what Paul describes in Romans 7. There's a warfare within them. The spirit and the flesh are struggling against each other, and so we see these things. And that ought to be our first response to the Christian who stumbles and who sins. But you know, if that is all you ever see over a persistent period of time in yourself or another, there is another legitimate response. Hypocrite. Hypocrite. You'll tithe on mint and dill and cumin, but neglect the weightier things of the law? Jesus did not shrink from speaking of hypocrisy. He did not shrink of describing those who pray and fast and give alms. That is, they bless God. They do good on the one hand. But within, they're dead. That other parts of their life betray them. If you persist, if I persist in a continual and confused admixture of blessing and cursing, on the one hand, it's a sign of life springing up in a dead person. But at some point, you may also say, or it's a dead person putting on the show of religion. At minimum, it rattles your assurance. You may, in fact, still be a believer. You may, in fact, be a truly converted person, and yet you have stumbled badly and persistently in sin. But I can't know that, and after some time, how can you know? You will steal the sleep from your nights, the rest from your soul. It ought not to be this way, because of the great damage that it does, and because if persisted in, it raises the very question of faith. And it ought not to be this way because it cripples our witness. It cripples our witness. Any fool can go downhill. It just takes gravity, you know, just to go downhill, to just do what comes natural, to do what is automatic, to do what your flesh beckons you to do. Any fool can do that. Any fool can open his mouth in bitterness, in vitriol, in hard words, in nastiness, in cutting and complaining and all the rest. Any fool can do that. That's our nature in sin. Anyone can do that. That's nothing. What we're supposed to carry is a message of grace, a message of grace that forgives and a message of grace that transforms. And if we're carrying that message in words, but we're not carrying it in any kind of evidence, that is, on one hand, we're saying, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, but everything else we said denies it, then not only have we crippled our witness, we are crippling or threatening to crimple the very message of Christ. My brethren and sisters, these things ought not to be this way. Ought not to be. They need not be. They don't have to be this way. Don't say, well, I've got Italian heritage. We're just fiery people. Oh, I have Irish heritage. We're just fiery people. Oh, who's not fiery? Well, the Swedes. So I'm sullen because I've got Swedish heritage. Don't make excuses. Your heritage is the Lord Jesus Christ. Your genealogy does not go up simply to Adam. It goes to the new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is your heritage. That is your spiritual DNA. It ought not to be this way, and it need not be this way. If we will dwell in Christ, if we will abide in Him, He will abide in us. As we abide in Him, the branch and the vines together, His life will flow into us. As we have His Spirit, so we can walk in His Spirit. As He has said to us, as we drink of His living water, a well of living water springs up within us. And so it ought to be, and it can be, that when we open our mouth, what comes out is not the bitterness of the world, but the sweetness of the gospel and the grace of God and the things of God. And the world can drink of it. That is what ought to be and can be and will be as we lean upon our Savior. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty things, great and mighty things You have set before us, and they are crushing us, Lord, as they are heavy. James does not sheathe his sword, but with great and mighty thrusts, he drives on, driving to our heart. I pray, Father, that You would take our heart. You would convict us of sin. Father, I feel I can take the line straight from the apostle, of whom I am foremost of all. The plain point of Your word is those who are in Christ Jesus may walk in holiness and may speak in holiness. Plain comfort of Your word is that when we don't, You will answer for our sin. But Father, let us not live simply in the promise that our debts are covered. But may that be the beginning place of a desire to live beyond our debts. May the words of our mouths, meditations of our heart come before You, be pleasing to You. For You alone are our rock and redeemer. We ask it in Christ's name.